Welcome back and welcome to the third session in our study through Colossians, Rooted and Renewed. In today's session, we'll think back through Colossians chapter 1 as we begin. Let me ask you an anchoring question. If Christ is truly supreme, what does that mean for the hope we have and the hope we can offer the lost in this world? How does this truth impact the way I work, deal with relationships, love, or forgive? How does the supremacy of Christ impact my mission in life, my priorities, the way I make decisions? Keep that question with you, and let's begin in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul identifies himself first as an apostle. The Greek word apostolos means one who is sent, a commissioned representative, and he adds, by the will of God. The word thelema means God's will, God's choosing. Did Paul step up and volunteer for this role? Not even close. In Acts, he was actually opposing God, an enemy of Jesus, when he was confronted by God himself. So when he says, by the will of God, that is humility, and it's a reminder of his testimony. I was opposing God, and now, by his will, I am an apostle. And then he adds, and Timothy, our brother. Paul rarely stands alone. Timothy, his trusted co-laborer, is called our brother. So who is this epistle from? Paul and Timothy. And to whom is it written? Well, Paul continues in verse 2, to the saints, the hagios. I want us to slow down first at the word saints, or your Bible translation might read holy people. In fact, make sure your Bible's open right now and keep taking notes. This is going to be some really good stuff here. So the Greek word is hagios. It means holy ones, set apart ones, those who belong to God. When modern readers hear saints, we may imagine spiritual heroes or statues in stained glass, but that translation can really distract us from what Paul actually meant. So let's tune our ears to his world and not ours. This is what it looks like to actually dwell in the word, to pause long enough to ask, what did this mean to the first hearers? So remember, we interpret scripture with scripture and in context. What would have been on Paul's mind and on the minds of the believers hearing this epistle read aloud? So it's a great way to think about it that Paul was steeped from childhood in what he would have called the law and the prophets, the sacred writings of Israel. Those scriptures shaped his entire understanding of God. So when he writes hagios, he is drawing from that rich background. In the Old Testament, things, places, and people were called holy, not because they were flawless, but because they were God's, set apart. In fact, the first time the word holy is used in the Bible is when God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, kadosh, because on it, God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. So when Paul calls these believers hagios, he is making a deliberate connection to supernatural, cosmic identity. He's not complimenting their moral performance. He's not saying they're unusually good or impressive or saintly, as we might use that word today. Paul is naming their identity and their spiritual location. We're going to get more into that in a minute. They are holy because they are in Christ. Before he corrects anything, before he urges growth, he reminds them who they are. Identity comes before instruction. And I want to offer an encouragement to those of you who are moms or raising your children or grandmothers, maybe raising your grandchildren. Take the example of Paul here. Identity comes before teaching your children what to do. Make sure they know who they are. We need to be rooted in this truth for ourselves as well. We, if we are in Christ, are hagios, holy ones. He also calls them faithful brothers. The word in Greek, adelphoi, includes brothers and sisters. We say brothers, but it's all the brothers and sisters, all the men and women who are in Christ at Colossae. He greets them in grace, God's undeserved favor, and peace, wholeness because of reconciliation. Paul moves naturally from greeting into gratitude. Verse 3, we always thank, Eucharisto, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray, prosekomai, for you. Notice the direction of his thanks. He thanks God. The verb eucharisto might sound familiar. It means to give thanks, and it's where we get the word Eucharist. He adds, when we pray for you. The word prosekomai suggests an ongoing prayer. He prays consistently. He prays continually. That posture shapes how they will hear the rest of this letter. Paul the Apostle has been praying, and he's been praying for us, and he still is. I mean, that's how they might have been feeling at the time, hearing all this, right? Wow. So gratitude prepares the soil for instruction. And Paul tells us why he gives thanks. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Did you notice how those three words sit together? Faith, love, hope. It's a familiar trio, isn't it? Their faith is in Christ, and their love for the saints is evident. And what anchors both? Hope laid up in heaven. With hope secured, what happens to faith and love? Faith looks upward. Love moves outward, and hope looks forward. Something has taken root in them. The word for hope in Greek is elpis. When we use the word hope, it could sound uncertain, like we hope. We hope it happens, like we're crossing our fingers. But listen to how Paul uses it. There's no uncertainty here at all. This hope is laid up. It's laid up now. It's a completed act now. Hope isn't one day being realized. It's already reserved. The meal, in a sense, has been planned, like making reservations at your favorite restaurant. It's locked in. So consider this imagery and prophecy from Revelation chapter 19. We read what the angel told John. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. The reservation is made. That's the hope. The table, in a sense, is set. The picture is of something set aside for you waiting. So what does that say about your future? It's secure. When you know something is already laid up for you, you can live differently now. And you absolutely should. Paul continues, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing as it, the gospel, also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Again, he grounds their experience. The gospel that had come to them. They heard this truth, the gospel, the hope laid up for them. And that's not all. It's bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world, just like it is in them. They are a part of something that is rocking the world. In fact, Acts 17 records that Paul's enemies claimed, ironically, that the early Christians had turned the world upside down. It only feels upside down for those who are enemies of the gospel. The good news that the Colossians have heard is actually flipping it back to God's way. That's the gospel, the good news. And that is the hope we have laid up for us. Then Paul names Epaphras in verse 7, just as you have learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So we'll meet Epaphras again in chapter 4, but here Paul honors him. He recognizes the one who first taught them the gospel and is witnessing that they have love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard what? That they learned the gospel and have a love in the Spirit. What does Paul let them know? That he and Timothy have not ceased to pray. What an incredible example this is to live like this, to make prayer that consistent and to be that committed. Is there someone in your life today that you can be praying for like Paul, not ceasing? Maybe your child, your parents, a friend, your pastors and church leaders, those who are sitting right next to you right now. If we follow Paul's example to pray without ceasing, we can also follow what his prayer focus is and what was his prayer focus, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The word filled suggests saturation, a life permeated with God's will. Knowledge here is more than information. It is spirit-shaped discernment. Understanding that actually changes how you live. What is Paul praying for? Some kind of secret insight or mystical experience? No, not at all. Paul is modeling how we can pray, a prayer for clarity about God's will that results in wise obedience. Think of how refreshing and accessible this is. It's not hidden knowledge for just a select few. It's wisdom for ordinary believers who want to follow Jesus in real life. That's me and you, right? Then Paul tells us why he prays this way, verse 10, so as to walk, parapeteo, in a manner worthy of the Lord. And this is a word I have loved since my dad first taught it to me, parapeteo, around, like a perimeter, the distance around something, and pateo, walk, like the pitter-patter, pateo, of feet. It means literally to walk and also in how you conduct your life. This is why we say our faith is our walk. In scripture, walking becomes a picture of obedience. Stop and think of when the first time walking was mentioned in the Bible. Can you guess? Think back. We go all the way back to Genesis. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God peripateoing, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The first mention of walking around is in the garden, same word. The Lord God is the first model for walking, and Paul is praying for a life that reflects the Lord. And worthy has nothing to do with earning salvation. It means living in a way that fits who Christ is and what he has done, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. A desire to delight the one who saved you, doing what? Bearing fruit in every good work. This is actually what we were created to do. Paul wrote about this in the twin epistle to Colossians in chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do. What? Here it is again. Walk. Peripateo in them. And we're not just stagnant in our faith. Paul's prayer is that they would be bearing fruit, but also increasing in the knowledge of God, increasing, not satisfied as is. A Christian told me once that they didn't go to Bible study because I just love God and love others. And while this is true, we should love God and love others, of course. This is not what the Bible says being a Christian should look like, or what Paul would have said. Paul could have just said it like this, hey, love God and love others and pass it along, right? So Paul is clear that he's praying specifically that Christians would be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which has a direct correlation on walking in a way that is worthy and pleasing, and that we would be bearing fruit in good work and be settled in that? No. We should be increasing in the knowledge of God. As you walk with him, you come to know him more deeply. And then Paul adds, being strengthened with all power. The Greek reads literally, putting the emphasis here, with all power, emphasis on that word order, power, being strengthened according to his glorious might. Paul is piling on power words, building up to a point. We get the word dynamite from these Greek words, dynamuo, strengthen, and dynamis, power. And might is kratos in Greek, meaning might in the sense of rule or dominion. The word democracy is rooted in kratos, people plus rule. So bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God is not according to our energy level, but God's. Woo, what a relief, right? Especially when we remember exactly what power God accomplished raising Jesus from the dead. We have resurrection power strengthening us. And what is the purpose of that strengthening? For all endurance and patience, and Paul adds, with joy. The expectation is to have the endurance and patience, and then with joy. Who has set this example for us in this? Well, Jesus, who for the what? The joy that was set before him endured the cross. Then Paul lands again where he started earlier in the chapter, thanksgiving, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Who has qualified you? The Father has qualified you. Past tense, done, not might qualify if you perform well. He has made you fit to share in the inheritance. That inheritance language reaches back to Israel's story, covenant belonging, God's promises fulfilled. Listen, it's not your works that qualify you, not your church attendance or relative goodness compared to anyone else. It is one thing only, Jesus. In your Bible, circle qualified. Just find the word qualified and circle it. And then let's keep on reading. He has delivered ruhomai, us, from the domain of darkness. Notice how Paul describes the salvation. He has delivered ruhomai. This is Paul reminding us again of what has happened and how we live in light of that. We have been delivered, rescued, snatched out of danger. And what are we rescued from? The domain of darkness. Now, domain is authority language. It talks about jurisdiction and rule. It is a realm, a real place with governing power. How are we qualified? Well, you circle the word qualified in your Bible. Now draw a line and connect qualified to delivered and to transferred. Anytime that you worry that your position in Christ, your status in Him, is in jeopardy because of something you did or failed to do, you come right back here and you remember what qualified you to begin with. Who qualified you? The Father in Jesus qualified you when He delivered you and transferred you. Completed. One time back. Done and done. Now, back to the reminder to read in context. And what would the deliverance wording have brought to mind for Paul? What about the Colossians? Well, what was the greatest, most defining moment of deliverance that angered all Jews, and all the Gentiles knew about it too, in their faith? What anchored them in their identity? Deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And when the Hebrew scripture was translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint, the word translated deliver is the Hebrew word nashal, used over 200 times in the Old Testament. And most of those times, it refers to God delivering His people out of Egypt. And not just delivered His people, but plundered the enemy. That's the kind of deliverance Paul has in mind. I cannot emphasize this enough. Your salvation, my salvation, didn't rescue us from an idea of darkness or some theory of distance. We are truly, actually, in reality, lost and not in need of character development or self-improvement program or a better personality. We might need those things, but we need to be delivered from a real domain and transferred to a real new kingdom. What we have in Christ is the ultimate rescue plan, and we are at best fools to ignore it, and at worst, self-righteous and delusional. If we were delivered from the dark domain, saved and set aside, that would not have been enough. But that's not what God did in Christ. We were not just saved, rescued, delivered from some evil kingdom. We were saved and set apart, transferred to a new kingdom. Transferred. The Greek word is metistemi, transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, literally made to stand. In the ancient world, when a king conquered a territory, he would relocate people into a new kingdom under his rule. That is the image here. This is not self-improvement. This is sovereign relocation. You were under one authority. God moved you under another. You did not migrate. You were transferred. And where were you moved? To the kingdom of His beloved Son. Wow. The affection in that phrase matters. The Father delights in the Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This kingdom is ruled by the one the Father loves, who, for the joy set before Him, went to the cross, because that was the only way to relocate His Adelphoi, His brothers and sisters, and bring His family to Himself. I want us to develop an awareness of cosmic language, and this is a great example right here. This is allegiance change, citizenship change, realm change. When Paul says you were delivered and transferred, he means something objective happened. Your spiritual address has changed. Then Paul explains how that rescue becomes personal. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word for redemption refers to release through the payment of a ransom. In the ancient world, it described freeing a slave or a prisoner because a price was paid. And that word should immediately make us think again of Exodus. Israel redeemed out of Egypt, brought out of bondage, treasured into covenant relationship under a new king. Redemption is liberation from bondage. Forgiveness is the removal of guilt. The word for forgiveness carries a sense of sending away, canceling a debt, releasing the burden. Together, they form a complete picture. You were captive and you were guilty. Christ addresses both. In the previous verses, Paul prayed that we would walk worthy and endure with joy. And now he tells us why that is possible. You walk differently because you belong to a different kingdom. You endure because you have been rescued and relocated. You give thanks because you have been redeemed, like entering WITSEC, the Witness Protection Program. Only this is divine witness protection. You were rescued from a deadly regime, given a new identity, your record cleared, relocated under a new king, and now live under his protection, learning how to live as a citizen of a kingdom you didn't build and could never enter on your own. And now Paul is about to tell us who this beloved son truly is. So circle in your Bible, beloved son, before we move on, and get ready to connect this as well, because unlike WITSEC, our protector is not just an agency, it's the reigning king himself. And the price paid wasn't government funding, it was his blood. This is why we defend the identity of Jesus Christ and stand against any mischaracterizations of who he is. And who is he? He is the image, the icon of the invisible God. Paul has just told us that we have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved son. Now he tells us who that son is. He is, that's like an equal sign, the image, icon of the invisible God. The word for image is icon. The invisible God has made himself known in the Son. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He does not resemble God vaguely. He reveals God fully. That alone dismantles the claim that Jesus is somehow less than divine. Paul begins by asserting that the Son makes the invisible God visible. That's staggering. Then comes the phrase, the firstborn of all creation. The Greek word is prototokos, translated firstborn. And this is where careful reading matters. In modern English, firstborn can sound chronological, as if Jesus was the first created being. That is exactly how groups like Jehovah's Witnesses or movements like the recent Jesus is not God billboards that you may have seen or heard about. They twist or they just completely miss the meaning. In the biblical world, prototokos is primarily a title of status and rank. It's not about origin. It's not about chronology. In the Old Testament, the firstborn son held preeminence, inheritance rights, and authority. Israel is called God's firstborn in Exodus. David is called the firstborn in Psalm 89, even though he was the youngest of his brothers. The term speaks of supremacy and position. If Paul meant first created, there was a perfectly good Greek word for that, and he doesn't use it. Instead, he uses a term that was loaded with inheritance and authority language. And Paul immediately explains what he means, and we can add this to our understanding of who Jesus is. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. If Jesus created all things, he cannot be part of the created category. Paul expands the scope deliberately. Heaven and earth, visible, invisible. That includes spiritual beings, powers, authorities. Nothing exists outside his creative work. All things were created through him and for him. Through him speaks of agency. For him speaks of purpose. Creation exists because of him and ultimately for him. That is not the language of a subordinate creature. That is the language of a sovereign Lord. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Before all things speaks of supremacy. He precedes creation. He stands over it, and he sustains it. The verb synestimi, hold together, carries the idea of cohesion. The universe does not spin independently. It's upheld by him. Paul is making a theological claim about the structure of reality. The one who redeemed you is the one who sustains galaxies. Then Paul shifts from creation to new creation, continuing to understand who Jesus is. He is the head of the body, the church. The Creator is also the covenant head of his redeemed people. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, prototokos, first in rank, first in resurrection glory. Not merely the first chronologically to rise, since others were raised before him in Scripture, but the first in supremacy, the inaugurator of resurrection life, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's Paul's point. Supremacy in creation, in resurrection, in the church, in everything. Now in Colossians 1:19, Paul makes one of the most theologically explosive statements in the entire New Testament, draws squiggly lines around it, put a scratch and sniff sticker in there, mark it in your Bibles. He says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The word fullness, pleroma, is important in Colossians. Paul's going to use it later to counter false teaching. The pleroma, fullness, dwells in him. Permanently, completely. This is the fullness of God dwelling in the Son, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. That reconciliation flows from the one who is both creator and redeemer. So when someone drives past a billboard that declares that the Bible does not teach Jesus is God, Colossians 1 answers calmly and clearly, yes, it does. And yes, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the agent and the goal of creation. He stands before all things. He sustains all things. The fullness of God dwells in him. That is supremacy. God's fullness didn't visit Christ. Jesus did not ascend and achieve godhood. The fullness of God was pleased to katoikeo, dwell. Jesus is not a moral teacher. He's not a spiritual guide or an enlightened prophet. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. By him, through him, were all things created. He is before all things, holding all things together, the head of the church, the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, and all the fullness of God dwells in him. That's our Jesus. And that would be amazing enough, but wait, there's more. His rescue mission was to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The God who fully dwells in Christ is the God who fully restores through Christ. Why? Because this was our greatest need. When we reduce Jesus to a good man, a powerful prophet, a dynamic teacher, it reveals more about us than about him. A good man can offer advice. A prophet can give warnings. A teacher can inspire improvement. All of those things keep me essentially in control. I can listen, admire, and walk away unchanged. But if Jesus is God, fully God, then the situation is far more serious. I just don't need guidance. I need rescue. I don't need inspiration. I need reconciliation. I don't need a few adjustments. I need new life. The distance between me and God isn't small. It's infinite, and I cannot cross it. Jesus did. Paul names both the problem and the solution. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul turns the corner and gets personal. He's been soaring in cosmic language about Christ's supremacy and the reconciliation of all things, and he brings it home. And you, once, is a gracious word. It tells the truth about their past without imprisoning them in it. Alienated is from the Greek meaning to estrange, to be a non-participant. Apollo triou, not named, not only estranged, but hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This wording echoes Paul's description elsewhere of being outside the covenant people, without hope, brought near only through Christ. Alienation is a real relational breach, and Christ repairs it. Paul knows the power of this. He knows the reality of his own alienation, his own hostile mind doing evil deeds, and how he was reconciled. And he teaches us this great truth. Now he has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Here's the hinge of history in two words, literally, now, however, reconciled. Not potentially reconciled, not conditionally, now, however, reconciled. Paul roots it in the embodied death of Jesus in his body of flesh. Real death, real sacrifice, real reconciliation, and reconciliation is God restoring relationship. And really see this and think about it. This is about family. God is restoring what was broken, bringing people, Adelphoi, into his household. We do not negotiate our way back in. We are brought in through Christ. Then Paul lifts our eyes forward. Something is coming in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is future language. There is a day coming when you will stand before God, holy and blameless in Christ. If you feel the weight of your inconsistency, this is where hope breathes again, because nowhere are we told that Christ reconciled us so that we can eventually make ourselves presentable. He says Christ reconciled you in order to present you. The presentation is his work. Here's the rhythm of Christian hope. You have been reconciled now. You will be presented then. We live in that tension. Real change has begun and full restoration is coming. We live in the now and the not yet. We can feel it too, can't we? If Jesus is only a teacher, I remain my own savior. If Jesus is God, then I finally have one. When we reach the word that makes us sit up, if comes, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, that if can feel unsettling because I know exactly how unstable and not very steadfast I am. Right? I definitely shift. So is Paul saying that if is connected to our salvation? Is everything resting on my performance, on our performance? Careful reading matters here. So Paul does not say, if you maintain flawless behavior. He says, if you continue in the faith. Saving faith is believing loyalty. It is continuing to trust Christ, continuing to cling to the gospel, continuing to place your hope where it belongs. Paul is worrying against abandoning Christ, against drifting toward another hope. The language carries the idea of being moved away as if forces are tugging at your foundation. His concern is not believers who wrestle with questions on a hard Tuesday. His concern is a shift away from Christ as Savior and Lord, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Here's a simple way to say it. If you are trusting Jesus, your security is real. If you are clinging to the gospel, you are being held. This if is less a trap door and more of a confirming hand saying, stay close, do not drift. Keep your hope anchored here. So this passage holds both hope and seriousness. The hope is the now and the not yet. You have been reconciled and you will be presented. The seriousness is the call to continue to endure. And Paul reminds us how serious this is. This is believing loyalty. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Rejoice in suffering. Paul is saying that his suffering has a purpose. It is for your sake and for the sake of his body, that is the church. Ministry costs something. Loving people costs something. Carrying the gospel into hard places costs something. And Paul counts it worth it. Then he says something that makes careful readers pause. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You might think, lacking? Didn't Jesus say it is finished? Yes. The cross is complete. Redemption is finished. Forgiveness is secured. Paul's not adding to the atonement. What he means is that the suffering connected to carrying that finished work to the world is still unfolding. Christ suffered to accomplish redemption. Paul suffers to announce it. The gospel moves forward through real lives in real time, and that often involves hardship. What is lacking is not the cross, it's the ongoing witness of Christ's body on earth. Paul steps into that willingly. Remember earlier when we thought of Paul and his example to us as someone who prays? I think it's important to consider that this is also an example to us. If we should follow Paul's example in how he prays, and we should, then Paul's suffering, his willingness to suffer, should be an example to us as well. Oh, Lord, make us people who pray like Paul and suffer like Paul too, all for your glory. He says he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. The stewardship is an entrusted responsibility. And what was he entrusted with? The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. The Greek word is mysterion. This mystery refers to something once hidden in God's plans that has now been revealed. God was unfolding his purposes in stages, and now the curtain has been pulled back. Peter wrote about this. He knew that this mystery was something that even the angels longed to look at. It was revealed to them, his saints. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let that sink in. Christ beside you? No. Christ in you. And the you is plural, in you all, in y'all. Christ dwelling in his people. Remember that the word Christ is a title meaning Messiah. Paul is reminding us that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the one that all of time, every moment on God's calendar pointed to. For Gentile believers who once stood outside Israel's covenant, this would have been astonishing. The promised Messiah now living in ordinary believers, that is the revealed mystery, and Paul calls it the hope of glory. We have talked about this hope. It is Christ himself dwelling in his people. His presence now guarantees glory later. And then Paul tells us what he does with that truth. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I love the repetition of everyone. The mystery is revealed openly, and that maturity is expected for every believer. The word mature carries the idea of growing into fullness, more like Christ this year than last year. Encouragement and correction work together so that Christ is formed in his people. And then Paul pulls back the curtain one more time. For this I toil, struggling, literally agonizing, not on my own strength, but with whose? All his energy that he powerfully works within me. Ministry takes effort. Maturity takes effort. God's power does not replace effort. It fuels it. And here is the comfort. The same Christ who redeemed you and reconciled you now dwells in you, giving access to that same energy Paul is talking about. So what does the supremacy of Christ have to do with our hope? Everything. Because our hope is not rooted in circumstances. It is not rooted in our consistency in God. It is not rooted in cultural stability. It is rooted in a person. Paul began by reminding us that there is hope laid up for you in heaven, and he ends by telling us that this hope has a name. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The one who created all things, the one who holds all things together, who reconciled you through his death, who will present you holy and blameless, that Christ dwells in you. Our hope is not dependent on your mood this week. And if Christ is supreme over all creation, over sin, over death, over every power that claims authority, then your hope is secure. That is the hope we need. That is the hope we offer. That is the hope we live from. The supremacy of Christ isn't a theological trophy. It's the foundation of unshakable hope. And that changes how you walk tomorrow, changes our mission and our passion to help others know this truth, because this world is full of messages that distract and twist and limit the power of this. But we can be certain and we can live in it today, and that changes everything. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are humbled, we are thankful, and we are grateful for your great love for us, for providing us your true word and giving us your Son. We count on that, Lord, and we are grateful today to the core of our being that we have been saved and set apart, redeemed. Thank you for that, Jesus. And we ask that we would live in that truth, growing and maturity today and forever, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, hallelujah. Amen. Well, as always, it's wonderful to be here with you. You are loved. You are prayed for, and I look forward to being back here again with you real soon. Bye-bye for now.